Well, good evening once again. Tonight we come back to our consideration of the book of Ecclesiastes, so I would invite you to turn with me your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I do hope that that you are benefiting from this great study in the book of Ecclesiastes. I know that I'm benefiting from it in making a study of this book. Some preachers have said that you never really study a book until you preach that book. And that's certainly been true for me with respect to the book of Ecclesiastes. I've never made such a study of this great book, but it's been a joy to prepare these sermons for you. And so we come tonight to our fourth sermon in this series. I'm not sure how long it's going to take, but we're only just getting to chapter 2, so it's going to take a while. But hopefully these will be of continual benefit to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Since it's been a couple of weeks that we've been in this great book, let me remind you as to the central message of Ecclesiastes. And I'd like to give it to you tonight in two different forms. The first is a statement. The central message of Ecclesiastes is this: we live in a world that is passing away, so set your heart on eternity. We can summarize the book of Ecclesiastes in that way. Let me say that again if you'd like to write it down. We live in a world that is passing away, so set your heart on eternity. Now, I'm intentionally using the language of the preacher. I'm using the language of the book of Ecclesiastes. That's not just random. Those aren't just random words that I've decided to throw together. But in thinking about this book, we need to understand its central message. We need to be able to summarize a book like Ecclesiastes in a singular statement. Or we need to be able to put it into a question. So let me give the central message of Ecclesiastes to you in the form of a question. Life is vanity, then you die, where is your satisfaction? Life is vanity, then you die, where is your satisfaction? We've already seen this, haven't we, in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher is asking us questions. He's trying to get us to examine our lives and to examine the world in light of his experiences. As he tells us, all of these things that are under the sun are vanity. He's trying to help us understand that we won't find our satisfaction under the sun, but we must look to God. We must look to eternity. Throughout the sermon series, again, the preacher has provided us many alternative views of the world for this purpose, so that we can see their vanity. And he does the same thing for us tonight here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, as the preacher shows us the vanity of earthly pleasure. The vanity of earthly pleasure. So let's consider the word of God as I read the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Hear now the word of our God. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself, I planted vineyards for myself, I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Amen. How can I be happy? How can I be happy? Isn't this the question that every person in the world asks themselves at some point in their lives? How can I be happy? And of course, we give an answer to this question every day, a according to the way in which we live our lives, don't we? We answer the question for ourselves in the way that we live, in the things that we do. We do the things that make us most happy. We live in a way that most pleases us. The Christian perspective on pleasure, desire, and happiness must be distinguished from that of the world. And the preacher here tonight in Ecclesiastes 2 is presenting us. He's presenting us with the world's view of pleasure. We will look at this idea of hedonism tonight. And I'll define that term for you here soon enough. The world often says things like this. You've probably heard some of these statements yourself. Maybe you've said some of them in the past, prior to your conversion and coming to faith in Christ. He who dies with the most toys wins. Doesn't that, in so many ways, define worldly pleasure? Doesn't that define hedonism? Carpe diem. Seize the day. Live for the moment. Doesn't that define the world that we live in right now? It certainly defined the world of the preacher's day. It defined the preacher himself at one point in his life, during one particular season of his life in which he was backslidden. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is the worldly view that is presented to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And even as that statement is uttered, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, we must not think about what happens after we die. For that would be too much for us to take. We must focus on the pleasures of life, on materialism, on fulfilling our personal desires for earthly happiness. The preacher says that this way of thinking, this way of living is futility. It is vanity. That's what he's telling us here in Ecclesiastes 2. And so by the preacher's assessment of pleasure under the sun, we learn where true happiness is found. It's not found here, church. It's not found here. It's found in eternity, as we would set our hearts on eternity, as we would look to the heavens and find our enjoyment and our pleasure and our delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, in knowing him and in doing his will and being a part of his church. So the preacher is presenting us with this worldview. He's presenting us with the worldview of hedonism so that we might run away from it. So we need to understand his strategy here. We need to understand what he's doing so that we might draw the right application from our text tonight. Consider with me in the first place the preacher's pleasure, verses 1 through 9, the preacher's pleasure. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1. I'd like you to see how the preacher sets up this dialogue here. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1, the preacher says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. Preacher now begins to have a dialogue with himself. He's having a conversation with himself. Maybe you talk to yourself. I know sometimes Crystal walks in our bedroom and she sees me talking to myself, usually because I'm trying to work out my sermons. So I'm talking to myself. And that's what the preacher is doing here in verse 1. He's saying, self, enjoy yourself. Find happiness in the things of this world. He's looking in the mirror and having a conversation with himself and saying, come, now I will test you with pleasure. I will test you, self, to see if you can be as happy as you can be. To test here is to experiment in order to experience. That's what this word is leading us to understand. His purpose is to test his own heart. Not just to test how he feels externally, but to test his own heart to see where he is spiritually in his inner man, to see what will make him happy and what will give him pleasure. The Hebrew word for pleasure here entails external joy, happiness, and amusement. But it's not just external, it's also internal. There's an internal component here as well. Now, we must remember that Ecclesiastes is the sermonic reflection of an old king. We said at the very beginning of our sermon series here that we believe the author of Ecclesiastes is King Solomon. And he's looking back upon his life, having been backslidden for a season during his kingship, having been influenced by many foreign wives and many concubines. And so Ecclesiastes is written at the end of his life, and he's reflecting on his life. He's reflecting on all the things that he has done in his life. He's passing on wisdom to us that we might learn from his past sins. And so we are wise to listen to the wisdom of the preacher here, because he has a life that is full of experience. And now he's telling us, don't make my mistakes. Don't do what I have done. Don't fall into these traps that I'm about to present to you. And he's presenting it to us as if he's having a dialogue with himself, but really he's speaking to us, isn't he? He's teaching us something tonight. Again, the preacher tells us that at one time he was a hedonist. Now, I said to you a moment ago that I was going to define the term for you, so let me go ahead and do that. Hedonism is the pursuit and maximization of pleasure and self-indulgence in order to escape and avoid pain. Let me say that once more. Hedonism is the pursuit and maximization of pleasure and self-indulgence in order to escape and avoid pain. That's what hedonism is. Let me quote to you from one author about the origins of hedonism. One Greek philosopher from the 4th and 5th century BC formalized hedonism into a world and life view. He believed that happiness is the chief goal of life, and pleasure seeking is that way to achieve true happiness. Pleasure, he said, was the highest good. It is the greatest of all virtues. That's hedonism in a nutshell, isn't it? Pleasure, earthly happiness, is the highest good. It is the greatest of all the virtues. It is that which we are to pursue in this life. That's what this ancient Greek philosopher was saying. Let me give you a definition of hedonism in a different form. R.C. Sproul says the motto of hedonism is this: if it feels good, it must be right. And if it hurts, it must be bad. That's a good way to summarize hedonism. If it feels good, it must be right. Again, we must remember that at one time, this was the preacher's answer for happiness. This was his life. He's giving us a bio of his life here and these things that he's about to tell us. And this is the philosophical outlook of so many in our world, isn't it? This is the way that people live today. Church, there's nothing new under the sun. What the preacher is telling us here has relevance for our life, and it has relevance for our generation. There's nothing new under the sun. We are only seeing old errors repeated in our day. And so Ecclesiastes is the word of God. It is the inspired and infallible and inerrant word of God, and it applies to us today, right now in the church and in this culture. And so we must understand the relevance of this important book. This is the philosophical outlook of so many in our world. Think with me for a moment about some of the troubles of our world and where people look to find pleasure. There's a fentanyl crisis going on in our country right now. Why would people do such a dangerous thing? Why would they take such a dangerous drug as fentanyl? Because they're trying to find happiness. They're trying to find pleasure. They're trying to avoid and escape pain. That's why they do it. Think about all the sexual perversion that's going on in our country right now. That's being promoted in government schools. It's being promoted everywhere in media. The sexual perversion with which your children are being indoctrinated, or people are attempting to indoctrinate them. Why are these things taking place? Because people are trying to find happiness and pleasure in all the wrong places. That's why. They're trying to find pleasure and happiness in the things of this world, in the things of this earth. And like so many in the world today, Solomon decided to test himself in the pursuit of worldly pleasure. He tried to push the boundaries of pleasure just to see how far he could take it. And that's what so many people do in our world today. They push those boundaries. They step over that line just a little bit, just to see how far they can go, to see how much they can sin. And everything that the preacher does here, as the preacher tells us, he does it for himself. He does it for himself for the purpose of self-satisfaction. I hope you were paying attention to the way that I read the text a moment ago, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. As one author says, 8 times in 5 verses, he tells us that he did these things, quote, for myself. Did you hear me emphasize that phrase over and over again? For myself, for myself, for myself. I emphasize that phrase because the preacher repeats it. And when that phrase is repeated in Scripture, it ought to cause us to take notice. The preacher is drawing out a point for us. He did all of these things for himself, for his own self-satisfaction, for his own self-pleasure, and for his own self-indulgence. You see, Solomon had unlimited resources. He had unlimited money, material wealth. He could do any and everything that he desired. There was no king in Israel so wealthy as King Solomon. Scripture everywhere testifies to this truth, to this reality. And so notice some of the examples of the preacher's vain pleasure that he gives to us. Again, as he's having a conversation with himself, looking in the mirror, but also speaking to us. In verse 2, he refers to the madness of laughter. There is, of course, a laughter that is good. There is a laughter which is the fruit of Christian joy. So he's not saying that we should never engage in laughter. There is a kind of holy laughter. Now, that's not a charismatic statement, okay? Holy laughter. Don't take it for that. Okay? But there is the kind of laughter that we can engage in, which is the real fruit of Christian joy. Like we so often do on the Lord's Day, as we sit together and we laugh about different things and we think about the kindness of God to us, as we enjoy true Christian fellowship. And that kind of laughter is good medicine for the soul. The author of Proverbs tells us that. But there is also an immoderate and a foolish laughter. There's that kind of laughter as well. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:4 that there must be no filthiness and no silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And so Paul warns us. He warns us about immoderate laughter, about unwise laughter, about laughing at things that are sinful, which would promote folly, that are contrary to the word of God. You see, vain laughter is that which excuses sin or promotes folly. That's the kind of laughter that we are not to engage in. We should not be laughing at inappropriate jokes, for example. But this is the kind of thing that the preacher engaged himself in for a season in his life. He says this kind of laughter is madness. It's folly. It's utter vanity. And if you're engaging in this kind of laughter on a regular basis, I exhort you to repent. Turn away from this kind of laughter. Don't entertain yourself with things that dishonor God. It's an indicator that you're probably attempting to escape some of the sober realities of life. You're finding pleasure in these things instead of thinking clearly about the Word of God and about your responsibility to live for the glory of God. Vain laughter will give no comfort in true pain. Proverbs 14:13 says this, even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. You see, laughter, vain laughter, won't give you true comfort. It won't give you lasting comfort. You need something else. You can't replace eternal happiness with the things of this world. You can't do it. It won't work. This is what the preacher did for a season in his life. The preacher also refers to wine or alcohol. Here in verse 3. Just like laughter, wine can be used wisely or unwisely. Wisely or unwisely. Wine can be enjoyed in moderation, but it can also be used immoderately. Wine can make the heart merry and gladden life, as the preacher tells us himself in Ecclesiastes 9 and Ecclesiastes 10. But wine and strong drink can also be a mocker and a brawler and can lead us astray. So we need to understand that wine, just like laughter, can be used wisely or unwisely. And the preacher sought out wine for stimulation, but as he found out, the glass quickly ran dry. It gave him no lasting satisfaction. It gave him no lasting happiness. And we must be careful of these things, of all of these things that the preacher tells us about here, to not find our lasting happiness and satisfaction in the things of this earth, whether it be laughter, whether it be wine, or whatever it may be, as the preacher mentions a number of things here. The preacher tells us of his houses and his vineyards in verse 4. 1 Kings 7, 1 through 12 says that Solomon built a great palace for himself that took 13 years to build. Just the way that the Bible describes Solomon's palace, it would have been a sight to see. And oftentimes, in the education of our children, we teach them about the seven great wonders of the world, the pyramids, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I'll let you name the other five of the seven great wonders. Maybe some of you kids can do it, but no doubt Solomon's palace during that day must have been one of the great wonders of the world. Just reading the way that the Bible describes it, it was ornate and beautiful and glorious, and it took 13 years to build with all the resources that a man could have in the ancient world. And so it was a beautiful place, a beautiful palace. It was ornate and magnificent and full of cedar and gold and costly stones. This is the way that the Bible describes Solomon's palace. Solomon even had a vineyard at Baal Haman that he entrusted to vineyard caretakers. This was no doubt to produce more wine for himself, as the book of Song of Solomon says. Not only this, but he had gardens and parks and ponds and forestry. The list goes on and on, verses 5 and 6. All that Solomon had is a similar description to how we see the Garden of Eden described in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. It was a beautiful and majestic place that he ruled over. Israel was never so prosperous and so blessed as under the rule of King Solomon. He had servants and flocks and herds, verse 7. The preacher had more wealth than all, as evidenced by the amount of servants he had. Again, he had flocks and herds as well. He had more possessions and more employees than all the kings of Israel before him, even more than his father David, as great as David's kingship was, as great as his kingdom was, even near the end of his life, he had more than that. He had silver and gold, singers and concubines. 1 Kings chapter 9 and 1 Kings chapter 10 tells us that Solomon possessed the most costly of earthly treasures. Listen to what 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14 says. This is very interesting. Now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Do you know how much a talent weighs? You know how many pounds a talent of gold is? It's only 75 pounds. So I did the math this week as I was looking at that text. One talent of gold equals 75 pounds. 666 talents of gold equals 49,650 pounds of gold in 1 year. Can you imagine what that would be worth in our day today? That's a lot of gold, and that's a lot of money. And that's how much Solomon got in 1 year, probably just from gifts. When the kings of the earth would come to Jerusalem and they would visit him, that's how much he received in gifts in 1 year. That doesn't calculate, that doesn't factor in all the other wealth that he had that we've already been describing. Solomon is belaboring this point, just as I am belaboring this point, intentionally, because we need to understand that he had every conceivable advantage for wealth and material gain and hedonism, and yet none of it made him happy. And we need to understand why he's telling us all of these things. Again, he had great wealth, unimaginable wealth. Solomon had the pleasure of enjoying many male and female singers, but these singers were not set apart for the worship of God like David his father had done. They were set aside, they were set apart for entertainment purposes. And then Solomon tells us in verse 9, I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom also stood by me, he says. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 25 says this, the Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal majesty, which had not been on any king before him in Israel. There had never been a king in Israel like Solomon. And there hasn't been one since who had such a prosperous kingdom. Recently, we were sitting at the dinner table talking about a homeschool art project that the kids were working on. I'm glad I'm married to an artist because I could never teach them the things that Crystal is able to as an artist. Our kids were tasked with recreating a Vincent Van Gogh painting. Some of you know that name. His paintings, especially his Starry Night painting, is one of the most famous paintings in the world. Even if you don't know that name, if you saw the painting, you would probably recognize it. I'm sure that many look back on Van Gogh thinking he must have been a successful and happy man because his paintings are now so very famous. But Starry Night was painted in the cell of a psychiatric asylum. And Vincent van Gogh went on to commit suicide. So what does that tell us? My point is this. Worldly success does not equal spiritual happiness. Worldly success does not equal spiritual happiness. And Christian, that's something that we need to understand. We may be the most successful people in the world, but if we're not happy in Christ, we're getting something wrong. We have to find our happiness and our pleasure and our joy in Christ and in Him alone. We have to find our satisfaction in Him. The preacher asked himself in verse 3, again, looking in the mirror once again and dialoguing with us along the way, what does all your pleasure accomplish? Now he's asking himself this question, what was his judgment upon his own hedonism? That's what he's doing here. He's passing judgment upon himself. Well, his answer is found in verse 2 and in verse 11. He tells us his own judgment. He says it's all futility. It's all vanity. It's all striving after the wind. It's useless, he says. See, Solomon was as happy as the world could make him, being consumed with pleasure, being consumed with material wealth. And that's what hedonism is. Hedonism is the religion. Let me say that again. Hedonism is the religion of self-idolatry, self-righteousness, selfishness, and self-satisfaction. It is idolatry of self. As a backslidden Christian, I believe the preacher knew what he was doing was wrong. And now he's reflecting upon it later in his life. He's telling us it was wrong. And so in the searching of his own heart, the preacher admits to his own sin. He condemns himself. The preacher came to realize that hedonism was futility. As St. Augustine once wrote, earthly riches are full of poverty. And we are wise to learn that lesson. Earthly riches are full of poverty. And so I wonder, are you willing to assess your life with the same honesty as the preacher? Are you willing to look at your life and assess it in the same way? It's not easy what the preacher is doing here. He's assessing his own life. He's looking back upon it and saying, I've made many mistakes. I've committed many sins against God. And I don't want to go back to that life. I don't want to go back into that life where it's just futility. It's just a vanity. He's teaching us that lesson. He's saying to us, don't go there. I've made those mistakes. Run away from those things and flee to Christ. That's what he's telling us. In humility, are we willing to reflect upon our sins that we might return to God just as the preacher did? The preacher could not escape the vanity of life through earthly pleasures, and neither can you, neither can I. And so here then is the vanity of earthly pleasure. Consider with me now in the second place the preacher's desire. And this brings us to verses 10 and 11. The preacher's desire, verses 10 and 11. In verses 1 through 9, the preacher describes how he came to acquire so much earthly pleasure. And now, in verse 10, he describes how he came to enjoy so much earthly pleasure. So let me draw your attention to verse 10. Let's read that together. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. The preacher is again telling us that there was a season in his life in which he gave in to many sinful desires, seeking happiness and pleasure. And here we have two important terms that I want to draw your attention to, the term desire and the term heart. Those are important terms in the text that we need to understand something about. Heart here in the text is being used to refer to man's soul. It's being used to refer to man's soul, to that inner part of man, that immaterial and invisible part of man. A man's desires proceed from his heart or from his soul. And so we need to understand the relationship between man's soul or his heart, as we have it here in the text, and man's desires. And so what is desire? Let me try to give you a definition. As I thought about this term this week, as I looked at the biblical text here and made some reference to systematic theologies and things like that, especially looking at systematic theologies that deal with anthropology, that deal with the doctrine of man, I wanted to try and give you a good definition of this word desire. So what is desire? It is a mindful act of the will by which we look upon something to acquire it for ourselves. It is a mindful act of the will by which we look upon something to acquire it for ourselves. Now, there's a few components, so let me unpack this here a little bit. Because desire is an act of the will, we are accountable to God for our desires. And this is something that we need to understand as Christians, and also something that we need to understand applies to our world today. The Word of God judges our thoughts and our desires and our intentions. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us this. It is a double-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. The Word of God doesn't just judge our actions. It also judges our thoughts and our desires and our intentions. There are therefore sinful desires and righteous desires. We can have wicked desires, and we can have righteous ones. As Genesis 6:5 teaches us, it is in the intention of our thoughts or desires from the heart that determine whether they are sinful or righteous. It is the intention of these desires in our heart that determine whether they are sinful or righteous. As John Davenant notes, although the faculty of desire itself is not sin, so all he's saying is, desire itself is not sin. It's not just the desire itself, yet the inclination and propensity of it to evil is sin. When we are inclined, when our desires are inclined toward evil, that's when it's sin, he says. Even for the regenerate in sanctification, the first motions of sin, that first step or first motion of sin, it begins in the heart and mind with the desire to sin. And so as we're thinking about the process of sanctification for ourselves, we must not just deal with our own external actions, but we must think about the condition of our hearts. Does not the Word of God command us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength? What are all of those things describing in the commandment of God? They're describing the inner man. They are describing sanctification according to the inner person. And so we must be mindful of these things. If you survey the book of Proverbs, you're going to find a very dominant theme there, where Solomon deals with the heart. He addresses the heart of man. We must learn to love God from the heart, not just with our external actions. And so we have it here in verse 10. Unrestrained and unbounded desire was the source of the preacher's vanity and vexation, as one author says. His desires were out of control. There were no restraints, there were no boundaries, there were no fences to the preacher's desire. He was let loose upon the world, and in his lack of self-control, in his insatiable desire for pleasure, the hedonist actually becomes the slave to that which he thinks he is master over. You see, Solomon thought that he had the world in his palm at one time. He had all this wealth, he had all these servants, he had all these herds and flocks, he had this great palace, he had all of these things. He had all the material blessings that a man could ever want, and yet at the end of the day, he was not their master, but he was mastered by these things. He was a hedonist for a season in his life. And then in verse 11, we have something of a transition. In verse 11, the preacher takes a moment to contemplate his activities. Notice with me Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 11. He says, "Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." He says, "Thus I consider all my activities." He's thinking about his life. He's thinking about his past sins. He's thinking about all that he had done as a younger man, now as an old king, probably nearing the end of his life. He's saying to us, and he's saying to himself, it was all vanity. It was all striving after the wind. Now, the preacher is not saying that all of his activities were wrong. That's not what he's telling us here. There may be temporary gain and temporary enjoyment of those things which are under the sun. But in all the preacher's labor and his pleasurable activity, there was no permanent gain. There was no ultimate satisfaction found in all that he did. That's what he's telling us. And so in light of what the preacher is telling us, in light of what the preacher is telling you, I ask you the question, what is your theology of desire and pleasure? What is your theology of desire and pleasure? What are you seeking in this life? Christian, your desires need to be rightly oriented toward the things of God and not the things of this world. Your heart and your desires need to be controlled by the Spirit of God, not just your actions, but your inner man, your inner person. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Paul says, "We are called to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ." Our minds and our hearts and our thoughts and our intentions and our desires are meant to be captive to Jesus Christ. We are meant to be obedient in all of these ways, even in our inner man, even in our inner person, even in our heart, in our soul, as the preacher says. And so we are to fill our minds and orient ourselves towards the things of God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. "Finally, brethren," he says, nearing the end of the book of Philippians, "finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise," he says, and notice how he concludes, "dwell on these things." Think about these things. Contemplate these things. Fill your mind up with these things. You see, Paul is reaching into our hearts in that passage of Scripture. He's telling us that these are the things that we're to fill our minds and our souls and our hearts and our inner man with. Dwell on these things, he says. These are the things that please the Lord. And so we learn that earthly pleasures and desires will not give us eternal happiness. Turn with me your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We heard that text read earlier tonight, 1 John chapter 2. I'll read verses 15 through 17. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. I was struck this week in thinking about this passage, how much it relates, how closely it relates to our text here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And of course, it's the Word of God, isn't it? So it all fits together. There's no portion of Scripture that is contradictory with another portion of Scripture, because it all has the same Holy Spirit author. Right? God is the one divine author of Holy Scripture. So, beginning in verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Notice the similarity of language with what we've already seen in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, the world is passing away. It's futility. It's vanity. It's but a vapor. He says, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Do you think John ever read Ecclesiastes? I wondered that this week. Because the language that he uses here is very, very similar to what we have already seen in the book of Ecclesiastes, what the preacher writes. And so he warns us of the same thing, that we should not love the world. We live in the world, yes, of course, but we should not fall in love with the world, because why? The world is passing away. All of these things at some point are going to come to an end. You cannot take all that you have earned with you into eternity. Trust me, you won't want to, because what you're going to get, what you're going to receive from the Lord Jesus Christ by way of eternal reward will be much better, and none of these things here will matter to you. None. So, we're to pursue the will of God. We're to pursue the will of God, not earthly pleasure. It is in this that we must find our happiness and our true satisfaction. And so, dear friends, put away your hedonism. Put it away. Mortify the flesh and take up the perspective of Job. You know what Job says at the end of Job chapter 1, after all of his servants and all of his family members are killed. He has this great line. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." No matter whether we have many earthly treasures or few earthly treasures. We must not find our pleasure in these things, in the things of this world. But we must take up the perspective of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so I ask you tonight, in what or in whom do you find your pleasure? Where is your greatest treasure? What do you delight most in? Here's the answer of Holy Scripture. I give it to you from Psalm 16 and verse 11. It's a messianic psalm. And so we have the example of our Lord in this text. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence, in the presence of God, is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You know what the psalmist is saying here to us? He's saying that it's in knowing God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that there is true joy. There is the fullness of joy, the best of joy, the best of delight and satisfaction. That's where true happiness is found. He says, your right hand, in your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Charles Bridges, commentating on Ecclesiastes chapter 2, has this great line. He said, The crumbs of the gospel are infinitely richer than the dainties of this world. Even the smallest bit of knowing Jesus Christ is more and is better than all the material wealth that any man could ever gain in this world. It's better. God has spoken these things to us, that Christ's joy may be in us, and that our joy may be full in him, as he tells us in John 15. And so when everything is stripped away from you, dear Christian, you still have Christ. You are wise to remember this. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We can still say, in all circumstances, blessed be the name of the Lord. He is more than enough. He is our greatest portion. He is our greatest pleasure. He is our joy. Again, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Only in Christ may we say what Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. All under the sun is vanity, and Christ is all our satisfaction. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for allowing us the time and the privilege of coming together as your people to consider your word. We thank you, O God, for showing us tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 the vanity of earthly pleasure. And so how we do pray, O God, that by your Spirit you would help us to find true joy and happiness and pleasure in knowing you and in knowing your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would work these things in our heart by the power of your Spirit as we pray in Jesus' name.